Last week we started a sermon series in the book of Jonah. Actually, bigger than that, we started a sermon series on the minor prophets. And we'll be in the minor prophets for the next, I don't actually know, I should have probably thought about that, but we're in the minor prophets. Last week we started in the book of Jonah. First two chapters today will be in the last two chapters of the book of Jonah, and next week we'll be in the book of Amos. So if you want to read ahead and need some additional study this week, you can read in the book of Amos, and that's where we'll be for the next couple weeks. As we looked at the book of Jonah last week, what we said was, the overall kind of theme of the book of Jonah was about God's will. And we said God's sovereign will, how he is in control of all creation and all created things, how he orders that. And we said that the book of Jonah is about God's will, how we respond to it. And it's about his grace. So one of the key verses that we kind of honed in on was Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, and it says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." And just the idea that when we cling to things that are other than God for our hope, for our satisfaction, whether that's a boat, whether that's a job, a relationship, thinking that that's going to give us meaning, when that becomes the most important thing in our life, Scripture tells us we forfeit. We give up the grace. We give up God's riches, his love. Another translation for grace there is his mercy or his unconditional love. When we choose something other than God in our life to fill that void of unconditional love, we forfeit the grace that could be ours from God, is what we said. So this book is about God's grace, his faithful covenant love for us, how we embrace it, and how we share it with others. That's, we're going to continue to see that today in the third and fourth chapter of the book of Jonah. And if you remember last week as well, I'll just remind us that we also talked about two other main things. We talked about how we can run from God, but we can never outrun God. And you know the story of Jonah. If you don't, you can read it quickly while you're sitting there, and it doesn't take long. But Jonah runs from God, but he's never able to outrun God, because God is interested in each and every single one of us, not just here in this room, not just the 100 or so of us here. He's interested in everybody in the entire world at the same time. Somehow he keeps 7 billion plus subplots working in his head in his sovereignty, and he is figuring out how he can make his name known, how he can make his name great to them, how he can arrange other Christians and circumstances and people in each of those lives so that he can be glorified, so that he can be made known, so that his will can be made known to these people. So we can run, but we can't outrun God. And what we also talked about last week is that God, as he is following Jonah, as he is pursuing him, as he pursues each and every single one of us, not just in the total picture of salvation, that is the big thing, but I believe that God also continues to work on all the little parts of our life, because sanctification, the big word, how we're constantly renewed and becoming more like Christ throughout our entire life, is a whole lifetime process. And just a little fact, we never actually arrive. It's going to be for our whole life. So if you're the oldest in the crowd here, you know you still have work to do. If you're the youngest, we still have work to do. That's the beauty of sanctification, that God continues in his grace and his mercy to work with us, to pursue us. And what we said last week is that God is not interested in chasing us down in all those areas of our lives, if we are believers, to give us payback, because payback already happened with Jesus on the cross. That's why we have a hope. That's why we have his grace and his mercy that cover us each and every single day. We said he's interested in bringing us back to himself so we can be with him, so we can know him more intimately. So as we remember that, we're going to go forward, and I'm just going to give you, I've already told you one of the things that we're going to see today. We're going to continue to see God's will at work in the book of Jonah and in the life of Jonah and the Ninevites. And one of the key passages that we're going to highlight is Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, the second part, and I'm just going to read it so it's in our minds. It says, Jonah speaking, "That is why I was quick to flee to Tarshish. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. We're going to see this theme continue in the book of Jonah, that God is gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, who relents from sending calamity. This shows up six or so times, maybe even seven times in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So it's a common verse that has a lot of power. The other thing that we're going to see is this, that many of us, especially as we get to chapter 4, have surrendered ourselves to God's will for us. A lot of us here have surrendered our lives to God's personal will for us. That we say, God, yes, I know that you died on the cross for my sins. That you want me to be moral. That you want me to do certain things. But what we're going to see, and I believe that the text is challenging Jonah, which also challenges me and us, is that we haven't been fully surrendered to God's will for the rest of the world. That we are fully surrendered, or we are surrendered to God's will for us. Yes, we are thankful and grateful that God has saved us, but we're not fully surrendered to the fact that God also wants to take that grace and mercy and compassion that we see in chapter 1, that when he talks about the Ninevites' wickedness, yet still sends somebody to show compassion, that we ourselves are not fully surrendered to God's will for the rest of the world, that he wants those in our lives, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, to still know and hear about the compassion and grace and mercy of God. So, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." What we have here is, we know what happened in chapter 2, Jonah is in the belly of a great fish, which we mentioned last week, and I will reiterate, I believe that is a true story, that Jonah actually was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. I believe that, and Scripture says it. And as that happens here, and as God, or as Jonah was away from God, God never actually left Jonah's side. And here it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah again a second time." So now we have in the story, God talking again audibly to Jonah. Remember, at the very beginning of chapter 1, God spoke audibly to him. And then after that, he had to use wind and waves and a whole bunch of other things to get God's attention and to get him back to crying out to God. So now we have God, or Jonah and God having a dialogue, that God was never so far from him. And it says in verse 2, "Go," or the commentators talk about how it's like, "Go now, go immediately, get up and just go to the great city," which we talked about, of Nineveh, of 120,000 plus people. So the journey for Jonah probably would have taken anywhere from 4 to 6 weeks. So he would have had a lot of time while journeying to Nineveh to think, what does God want me to, like, just to think of the whole story. He could have used that time wisely. What we're told is that God was not going to give Jonah the message until he arrived. So he couldn't even prep it. He couldn't even do anything. That whole time, he was just probably, I don't know, a lot of things. But he had 4 to 6 weeks to think as he traveled. And he says, "Take this message that I give to you." And Scripture says in verse 3 that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And on the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. What we see is that Jonah gets a second chance here. Jonah gets a second chance from what he was supposed to do in chapter 1 when he ran. And he is obedient this time to go and take the message, to go to Nineveh. And, you know, it's so encouraging, because one of the lies I think that we believe sometimes is, when we've failed, we are no longer good. You know, the devil comes in and creeps in and tries to discourage us and make us feel guilty, and gives us all of these different thoughts depending on how we failed and what we failed and how many times we've failed. But the truth of this and the truth that we read in Scripture is that God is a God not just of second chances, but of multiple chances. And He continues to provide that in His mercy and His grace to us. So as Jonah is there in this city, it says that it's a great city, requires 3 days. We're not really going to get into that, what that means. It just means for our purposes today that it's a big city. It is a big city, and on the first day, as he's there, he proclaims this message. The message is 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, I counted that, and that's 8 words, all right? That was his whole message that is recorded in the book of Jonah. In Hebrew, it's 5 words. No, I do not actually know that. I read it in a commentary, and I'm sharing it with you because I don't actually know Hebrew. But 5 words, or 8 in the English translation, of go, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. That's the whole message that the author, and as inspired by God, was to record for us, to these 120,000 people who were vicious, brutal people, who did not know God. They were Gentiles. They did not fear God. They had multiple gods. Last week we talked just briefly about how ruthless and violent they were. And if you read through other commentaries or Google it, a lot of the stuff is like R-rated for violence and gore, the things that they would do to people. They really were feared. And Jonah goes, and God just gives this message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And it says in verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. So after hearing this, and maybe he explained more, it's not told to us here, but they believed. Not only did they just believe, because I think sometimes we can say, yeah, I believe that, but we don't do anything about it. Yeah, I believe that. That's a good thought. Thanks. It says they believed, and then some actions followed. They declared a fast, that they were going to stop eating. They declared a fast, and then for all of them, from the greatest to the least, and they put on sackcloth. So not only did they believe, they did something about it, they stopped fasting, or they started fasting, and then they even took off their garments and showed in their own bodies by putting on sackcloth that they were serious about this, that their outward appearance wanted to be a reflection of what was going on inside their heart. That was part of why you would put on sackcloth and sit down in dust or put on ashes, is to show the inward part of your heart in an outward expression. So as Jonah is going into the city, he only makes it to the first few people. He doesn't make it to everybody because he's there one day. But the scripture says in verse 6 that news eventually reached the king of Nineveh. And when that happened, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in dust, and then issued a proclamation in Nineveh. So what we see here is the king, the powerful one, gets up from his throne, his place of authority. And he says, I'm leaving my place of authority. I'm leaving my throne where I can make these declarations. I'm taking off my garments, my royal garments, which show that I have the authority to do these, that are probably covered with lots of expensive jewelry and all those things, gold. And then, so he gets up, takes off, puts on the sackcloth, and sits down, not back on the throne, but back on the ground. So he has even showed the king, just through this process, that there is repentance in his heart. There's repentance in his heart, and it's shown in an outward appearance. And then he makes a decree, and the decree that the king makes kind of ups it from where the regular people were just doing it. They realize quickly that they should do this, that they should repent. But the king takes it a little further, and he says, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything, and do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God yet may relent with compassion, and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So as he gives this, he extends the fast and the sackcloth to beasts and herds and flock. I kind of think, as soon as I heard this and the animals in sackcloth, I just thought of like small dogs at wintertime running around with their coats on, and maybe this is like one of those first incidents. But I guess they even dressed animals and beasts in sackcloth to show this. But by doing that, the expectation was that this may last for 40 days. 40 days without food for us is obviously problematic, and for animals is also problematic, which could then have economic repercussions for the people of Nineveh. It could, if there's not enough livestock after, it could mean that the people die because they would then have no food. So this was serious. The king in this decree is saying, we are turning in a very, very tangible way that could have consequences for us. And he also adds, let them call urgently on God. That call or cry, we've heard this before in the book, back when the sailors were on the boat and they cry out and they call to God urgently for him to come down and help him when they call on Yahweh. And then the Ninevites, back down to verse 8, the second part, and then it says, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So it includes that they have to now stop these actions and specifically the violence. And the king just says, he doesn't know for sure, but he says, we're going to do all of this anyways. We're going to do this in repentance. And God may yet relent with compassion. There's that word that we've seen a few times in here, that God is a God of compassion and grace and mercy, and that he would turn from his fierce anger. What we see in this book is that God is generous with grace, but he's thorough with judgment. He's generous with his grace in our lives, but he's thorough with judgment. We know that judgment will come one day, but he is thorough. We can understand and appreciate that, but he is generous with grace. So God saw in verse 10, after the king does this, in verse 10, it says, God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways. He had compassion and did not bring them to destruction, or bring the destruction that he had threatened. So here are this great city, which is supposed to be ruthless, and they turn from their evil ways and they repent. And as this is happening, what we find out in chapter 4, verse 1, as it says this, but Jonah was greatly displeased and he became angry. And he prayed, so this is now verse 2, he prayed. This is the second prayer that we have of Jonah in the scripture. The first one was Jonah chapter 2, and this is while he's in the belly of the big fish. And that prayer is a call to God to say, come, help me, have compassion on me. I know what I've done. Almost a prayer of repentance. Is a prayer of repentance, we'll say. But clearly he's still got things that he's working through. So verse 2, it says, he prayed to the Lord. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I'm sure part of Jonah's hesitation to go to Nineveh was the fact that they were violent and ruthless and all those things. But what we find here is that he actually just didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't like them. He says, God, I know that you are compassionate. And I knew that you were going to do this. I knew that if I went there and preached to them, that they would be saved. And I was not interested in that at all. Like, he is so angry. Here are these people who have turned, who have been obedient to God. And Jonah is just angry that God would do this. He is angry that God would have this kind of compassion and grace to a people, that he would sit there and he would remember. He would be like, these people have invaded our lands. They've bothered the Hebrews for so long. They don't believe in Yahweh, the one true God. These people, the Ninevites, they don't have they're just evil. And even with the limited knowledge that the Ninevites had of God and Yahweh, the one true God, you know, contrasted with Jonah, who would physically and audibly hear the voice of God. So Jonah could audibly hear the voice of God. Jonah, in the prayer in chapter 2, we said last week, contains 14 different pieces of the Psalms. So Jonah was immersed in the scripture. He was immersed in the Psalm books, the Psalms, the prayer book of the Old Testament. He would have probably had much of the Torah memorized, or at least would know it thoroughly. And In all of that, all of his experiences with God, Jonah still doesn't understand the compassion and grace and mercy of God. But the Ninevites, with 8 words, turn and repent and go back to him. So what happens then, as we're here in chapter 4, and then Jonah talks to God and he says, I'm displeased that you are so quick to become, to be gracious and compassionate. It says in verse 3, now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. He is so mad that God has saved these people that he would rather die. He would rather die being thrown into the boat to go there. He would rather die here. He didn't want to die in the belly of the fish. But he was upset and angry and wished he could die. And then the Lord, continuing the idea of how compassionate he is, in verse 4 it says, but the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Instead of God coming and just blotting them out and being like, man, have you missed this all? I'm done with you. Do you have any right to be angry? He asks him. He asks him a question so he can reflect, so he can think, so he can draw back on all those things, all the times that God has audibly spoken to him, so he can draw back and think of the fact that somewhere in heaven, there is great rejoicing that 120,000 people plus have repented and turned to Yahweh, the one true God. Scripture tells us that as one person repents, the angels in heaven are rejoicing and there's a big party. This is an entire city of 120,000 people. There is great rejoicing, but Jonah is wishing that he would die. You are in a bad place when you're wishing that when God does what he is supposed to do and brings salvation on people and you want them to die, you know you're not in line with what God is doing in the world. I think one of the things at the beginning of this book is when the Word of God comes to us, I guess the question is, do we listen when the Word of God comes to us in our daily lives? And is God still speaking to us through his Word? So whether that's in this sermon today, are you able to hear in your heart through the Holy Spirit that God is convicting you and challenging you in separate areas and small areas of your life or big areas? When you're at home reading the Bible, is God able to get through to you and your heart to change you through your prayer times, through other people? Because when we to examine our relationship with God, if we are aligned with what God is doing, not just in the world, but in our own life, it comes down to, are we listening and are we able to hear God through his word in our own life? So chapter 4, as we continue, after God responds, and he responds tenderly, asking him, is he any right to be angry? Verse 5 says, Jonah went out of the city. So this dialogue that just happened actually happened within the city. So Jonah went in, he preached for the day. I don't know how long time kind of takes place where this fasting is happening, sackcloth and everything like that. But the way that the story unfolds is that he is now coming out of the city, which means they may have even heard, the Ninevites, may have heard this conversation between God and Jonah, and have heard that God actually relented from his judgment. So now Jonah is leaving the city. He's went out from it again, and he's now found a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter. So in the first part of Jonah, he takes refuge and escaping kind of what's going on in a boat, and now he's going to take refuge and kind of pout under a shelter that he's made on a hill overlooking the city. And for some reason, I feel like he's just kind of sat there, moping. I don't know if he had snacks or anything like that, but I feel like he's just waiting for destruction and doom to come. He's counting down those 40 days, like, God, are you real? Like, honestly, these people. And maybe he's hashing out all the things of the reasons why they shouldn't find compassion, why God shouldn't find compassion with them. But either way, Jonah is there, and God has tried to audibly talk to him, as he did in chapter 1 and 2. But what we find now is that God is going to go back to using his creation and other things to try to get Jonah's attention. So as he's built this shelter in this city for himself, or this shelter, on a hill overlooking the city. What then happens is this. Then the Lord God provided a vine. So God provided this vine, it says, just like God provided the great whale or the great fish. God now provides this vine, and it grew up over Jonah to give shade for its head, for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Now, when you hear that story, here is a vine that grows up in like one day, and it covers his head, and it says he is very happy with this. I'm just convicted of that as myself. Like, how many times in my life, the things that I find joy in, yay, I got a new Lego set, or I'm playing with this, or this new book arrived that I like, or yay, the season premiere of my TV show is on. This is so exciting. And we find joy and happiness in these fleeting things that just kind of pop up. Yet going on in front of him, what he's angry at is that God is being merciful and gracious, and that people are repenting and turning to God. And just the contrast and the disparity of that, that this is what they're finding joy in, that this made him happy, gives us reason to pause and say, what do I find that's bringing me happiness? What brings me happiness? What makes me angry? Do those line up with the things of God, or are these petty little things? And the story continues. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided, again, he provided this worm, provided the great fish, provided the vine, provided the worm. He's going to provide some wind. He provided a worm that chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. And that scorching east wind, we don't have anything like that here in Canada. As I was reading about this, they didn't say this in a commentary, but I imagine it's something similar to opening up your stove in the Middle East sometimes, and if it all blows out at you and you just get all of that hot air, I feel like that would kind of be somewhat of the equivalent or of what happens when the sun is blazing and the east wind blows, and it's just blowing this hot air on you. And now this thing has withered and died, and we all know in the summertime, and right now we want to sit in those little patches of sun, but in the summertime when it's 30 and we're like, oh man, is there any trees around here? And we will find that tree. So we can picture what Jonah is going through here. We can put ourselves in his situation, and he wants to die, but it's not just because of the weather. It's because his heart has been broken, because his poor little vine is now gone. That is kind of almost what he was living for here, is these petty little things. And God has taken this away. And he says, now I just wish I could die, for it's better for me to die than live. And again, God in verse 9 says to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about this vine? Do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah says, I do, he said, I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? This book finishes on a question that is not answered. And as we look at Jonah and this part of his life, the one thing that I said that I wanted to kind of focus on a little bit, which I didn't bring out earlier, which I was supposed to, but I wasn't looking at my notes, is that many of us are surrendered to God's will for us. And what we see in Jonah here is that Jonah appears to be very judgmental. Jonah is judgmental of these Ninevites. He's judgmental that because of all the things that they've done, he doesn't want to show mercy or grace to them, and he doesn't want God to show grace and mercy to them either. And it's not unlike myself. Sometimes we find ourselves, like Jonah, to be a person who is judgmental, but that judgmentalness is more in here, and it's this bitterness in Jonah. this bitterness that is festering. And so as I speak of this, I want you to consider yourself as well. Because I've had to, as I've been studying this, do I have bitterness in my heart? Do I have a judgmental heart and attitude towards people around me? And the answer is yes, I do. And why? Why do I have that? Why do, when I look at people, and each of us, as we look at people sometimes, we look at them and we say, man, that person's going to get what they deserve. That person's so bad with their money. Obviously, they don't have any money left at the end of the month because they're always going doing X, Y, and Z with it. Do you see what they're wearing? You see what they eat? Or we become judgmental. Oh, yeah, that person has this bad habit. Or we become judgmental. Do you see how that person is dressing? We become judgmental. Oh, do you see the relationship that that person is in again? And oftentimes, we associate that with they're getting what they deserve. They're getting what they deserve because their actions and their lifestyle have proven this. And what God is interested in is He wants to capture us, that we understand that God has saved us, that He has lavished His grace on us. But He wants us to surrender also to God's will for other people. And for us to understand that God's will for other people is that nobody should perish, and for the rest of the world is that we have to deal with the judgment, the judgmentalism and the bitterness in our own heart as we look at other people, and to have that heart of compassion that God has right from the beginning of Jonah, where this great city, which is evil, He has compassion. And are we able to look around us? Because we live in a great city. We live in a great neighborhood. We live in a great country. And this great country, city, neighborhood needs Jesus as well. And it's part of the challenge is, as I heard one commentator talking about this, or one pastor, Andy Stanley, talks about how we build up for ourselves just this idea that we are so good. And because we can make ourselves look so good following God's moral law for ourselves, and kind of showing up to church, and we put on, we dress it up really, really nice. That what that means sometimes is that anybody who doesn't fit with our picture of being good, we have a hard time showing them compassion, showing them grace, showing them mercy. And the passage that really kind of came to me as I was thinking about this was Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which is just a reminder to me of who I was before Christ got a hold of my life, before Christ covers me every day with His grace and His mercy and His compassion. And it says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace we have been saved. And God raised up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The challenge for me is, how can we live this out? How can we live out not just the fact that God has a will for me, but how do we share the will and the message of Christ with others? We've talked about that recently at our recommitment service, of just saying part of our mission as a church is to go. And what you'll see if you were at the annual meeting last week, in the back of the fellowship hall is a new poster. And the poster is our 100-year is coming up in like 26 months. So mark it on your calendars. But on there is just the idea of, how do we celebrate and how do we do renewal as a church? How do we, who have been captivated by God's grace and mercy for us, turn that as a heart of passion for those around us, for this neighborhood. And we do a number of initiatives, and I think we're doing a great job. We're 98 years this year, and there has been many faithful people before and many faithful people now, and we need to continue that. And the challenge of this message is for each of us to examine our own selves. This isn't a guilt trip. It's part of our renewal and purposeful sanctification that God brings. But how do we stay in this neighborhood that God has planted us in so that we can be surrendered to God's will for the Beech Hill community? How can we be surrendered to share with those when there's events that are going on in this community? And part of it definitely starts with us as a church getting outside these walls. And it is this community, but it's also where you work and where you live and all of those kind of things. But God has also specifically planted a building here, and he does call people back here. Even just this past week, I had the opportunity to meet up with a gentleman who was here and who came here back in the 70s. And this was like probably his first time back here. So God establishes churches to be lighthouses, as we've talked about. And he puts believers here for a reason, and that's me and you. And that's to represent him now and here in this community in a unique way. So as we do that, and as we think about that with our 100 year and just ongoing as a church, this should be a driving passion of ours. Not just that we have been saved, but that as we look around, God turns our hearts in compassion and with mercy and grace for those around us.